around that theme. And the first scripture reading is from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13. Now, to give a bit of context there, the people of Israel have arrived after about a year of travel coming from Egypt. They have arrived at the borders of the country of Canaan, and then they send out 12 men to do a bit of exploring the land and see where they are coming. And then some trouble starts, and we'll read about that. We'll first read Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." And we continue, verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. And then they go, and we read in verse 26 their report. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you send us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, and the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Isn't that a fantastic way of putting that? We look like grasshoppers in their eyes, and they thought the same about us. We continue the reading in Joshua chapter 14. Then the land has been taken. So we are 40 years later. And then we find again the name of Caleb, the only man who stood up and said, "Let's trust in the Lord, and we certainly can do it." In we read verse 6 up to verse 14. Joshua chapter 14. "Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses the man of God at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Our last scripture reading is from the New Testament. We go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And that's the chapter of all these people who lived by faith. I'll read verses 1, 2, and 6. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then we have a few examples there of Abel and Enoch. And then we read in verse 6 about the importance of faith. And it says this: and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Anthony.
Thank you, Pastor Freak. Good morning. Well, if you weren't here last week, as Pastor Fred has told us, we're in the middle of a 3-week series on how to know and do God's will. Knowing and doing God's will. And last week we looked at how we can know God's will for our lives. We learnt that for a Christian, nothing could be more important than knowing and doing God's will. We talked about the fact that there are no formulas for discovering God's will for our lives, but rather we saw that the Bible is full of principles that we can follow to determine God's will for our lives. We saw that God has promised to guide and lead us, and then we looked at the importance of seeking godly counsel whenever a weighty decision faces us. We considered the role of our own motivation and our own limitations, and we learnt that anything that God asks us to do will always fit our shape, the way that God has made us. And finally, and most importantly, we understood that guidance comes from the guide, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I wish to know his will for my life, then I must walk in fellowship with him. Well, today we'll consider the question how to do God's will. You see, it's pointless talking about knowing God's will if I'm not willing to do God's will. Why would you want to know God's will if you're not prepared to do what he shows you? You see, knowing and doing are inseparable, and you can't talk about one without talking about the other. So that's what we're going to do today. But can I just sound a word of caution at this point? How serious are you really about knowing God's will? You see, I believe that asking God to show you his will for your life can perhaps be the scariest thing that you can ever pray, because God will answer that prayer. He must. We saw last week that he has promised to lead and guide us, and that if he fails to guide us, then he loses his reputation as the good shepherd. So be careful what you pray for. God will take you seriously if you ask seriously. Martin Luther said these words, "All who call on God in true faith, earnestly from the heart, will certainly be heard and will receive what they have asked and desired." And when it comes to asking God to show him his will for your life, that can be an exhilarating experience. I remember a missionary colleague of mine once saying that the Christian life is so exciting. You never know what's going to happen next. And you know, she was right. She was right. But this all begs the question, and we have to address it, does God need me to accomplish his purposes? Well, the short answer to that is no. Of course not. God doesn't need me. God is God. He needs no one and no thing. And it's a trap and an ever-present danger for Christians, and especially for those involved in ministry inside or outside the church, to come to some mistaken belief that God can't do without me. I'm indispensable to God. God needs me. That is a real trap. And it can be a big shock and a very humbling experience to discover that I am, in fact, dispensable. Nevertheless, and this is the flip side of the coin, for some strange reason, God has seen fit to involve us, to involve his people, in achieving his kingdom purposes. God desires and invites us to become partners with him to accomplish his will on earth. We become co-workers with God to achieve his goals. Note that, his goals, not our goals. That's a very important distinction that we have to make very, very clear. Well, Jesus taught his disciples and us in the Lord's Prayer that we should always pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So any discussion about knowing and doing God's will has to begin with an understanding of why God would want us to know his will in the first place. It's a fundamental question, and it has a very simple answer. We seek to know his will in order to become the people that God has ordained we should be as followers of Jesus Christ, namely kingdom builders. That's what we are saved for. So, if that's true, why does doing God's will so often become a stumbling block for us? Why is it so difficult? Well, there's one very good reason why it should. It simply doesn't come naturally to us. We are, by our sinful nature, rebellious towards God, and even our obedience is tempered with a constant desire that rages within us to do our own thing. This is the battle that we face constantly. The ability to be obedient to God requires one particular ingredient that we must insert into the equation, an ingredient without which it is impossible to accomplish anything for God. Now, this ingredient doesn't occur naturally, and it's not something that we find in and of ourselves. And I've already mentioned this ingredient in that quote from Martin Luther. I'll read it to you again. "All who call on God in true faith, earnestly from the heart, will certainly be heard and will receive what they have asked and desired." Did you catch it? The ingredient, the essential ingredient, is faith. Faith. It must be the most overused word in our Christian vocabulary, I think. We all band the word around freely, but do we really know what it means? Well, faith is our starting point. It's the very basis upon which everything else must rest. We heard that verse read to us from Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. No faith, you can do nothing to please God. It's where we begin. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Even the very faith that we have is not of ourselves. It is a gift that is given to us from God. We can do nothing without God. We are nothing without God. And we do well to remember that fact. But what is faith? What is faith? How do we define it? You see, the problem with faith is that it's not some tangible thing that we can hold in our hand and say, well, it looks like this and this and this. And even if we could do that, the interesting thing about faith is that it looks a little different to every person. And that's because God doesn't deal with us all in the same way. He recognises our individuality and he leads and guides us accordingly. That's why we must never judge another Christian's faith by our own. You are you, and God is dealing with you in a particular manner that fits your shape. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, often raises this issue. And if you've read the Narnia books, you'll remember that from time to time that the children would question Aslan regarding his dealings with others. And Aslan, who in Lewis's Narnia creation is the picture of Christ, would always give them the same answer. "Child, I am telling you your story, not theirs. I tell no one any story but his own." Interesting words. We are all at different stages along the Christian path, and we have to understand and respect that. God deals with us all differently. But what is faith? Can we define it? Well, there's that verse from Hebrews 11 that Pastor Fred read, that you'll often hear quoted. "Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Well, that's good. But does it really define faith? I certainly don't want to discredit that verse. It's in Scripture, so it has to be good. But is it a definition of faith, or does it rather make a statement about the result of being faithful? It's what the ancients were commended for, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But what is faith? The question has always intrigued me, and the conclusion that I've actually come to is that perhaps since faith is God's gift to me, then I perhaps have to accept that I can never really fully understand the question. Perhaps since it is such an intangible thing, we would do better to ask the question, what does faith look like in people? How does faith work itself out in practical terms in the lives of people? Will that settle it? Well, we're going to explore that question this morning by examining the faith of three people in the Bible, and we'll do it fairly quickly. Now, Pastor Fred read to us some verses from Numbers and Joshua, which give us some details of the life of Caleb. So let's think about him to start with. What is it about faith that allows two men out of 12 to come back to Moses with a glowing, positive report about the promised land, which they and 2.5 million other Hebrews are about to enter by the promise of God, while the other 10 spies who have seen exactly the same things return with a negative report and the opinion that it can't be done. And you'll remember the words of those 10 spies. We appeared as grasshoppers before the inhabitants of the land. Grasshoppers. Pastor Fred's already drawn attention to that rather stark phrase. And yet Caleb and Joshua alone stood firm in their belief that with God on their side, they could take them out. And then they had to stand back and watch while God's anger burned against those rebellious people, and they were sentenced to another 40 years of desert wandering until every last one of that generation had dropped dead in the desert. Of the original 2 million or so Jews that left Egypt, only 2 made it into the promised land. Guess which 2? Caleb and Joshua. God rewarded their faith, but they had to wait a long time for it and endure untold hardship. Now that's faith. That's faith. But why could they do it? What was different about those 2 guys? Well, the story doesn't end there. After about 5 years in the promised land, there were still a few pockets of resistance waiting to be removed. There was particularly stiff opposition from the Anakites living in the hill country of Ephraim. And one man came to Joshua and asked permission to go in and settle them once and for all. Who do you think that might have been? It was Caleb. Now 85 years of age and 45 years after the incident with the 10 spies, Caleb comes to Joshua and tells him that he wants to finish the job that should have been done all those years before with God's help. Give me this mountain, he tells Joshua. His faith and trust in God has never left him. That's faith. But why could he do it? Why could he do it? Here's another story you'll remember well. What is it about faith that allowed a young shepherd boy by the name of David to take on a giant called Goliath when everybody else around him had developed the same disease that the 10 spies in Caleb's day had? Grasshopper syndrome. We can't do it. We're too small. And David did it. How could he do it? Certainly David trusted in God, but why could he do what he did? What is it about faith that allowed a young woman called Esther, who had won a beauty contest and the heart of a king, to approach King Xerxes, even though she knew that she could be executed for such an act, in order to set in motion a plan that would save the lives of her people? You'll recall the story. Haman had it in for the Jews, and Esther's uncle Mordecai had gotten wind of Haman's evil scheming. And Mordecai urges Esther to use her royal position and influence to appeal to the king for the lives of her people. And you'll remember Esther's reply to Mordecai. This is what she said to him. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Wow. I think we might be getting a little bit closer to the heart of the matter now. You get the sense that Esther really doesn't know how this thing is going to turn out. Esther has no assurances, no guarantees. If I perish, I perish. Now, I think it's worth noting here that Esther didn't view the process of fasting as a formula for success. And I mention this because we've been talking about fasting a little bit over the last 2 weeks. Esther didn't say to Mordecai, fast so that I may have success. But rather she sees fasting as a means by which she and her people can concentrate on their appeal to God for mercy. Now there is no doubt that when Esther entered that courtroom of King Xerxes, she was taking an enormous risk. An enormous risk. But it is a calculated risk, and Esther has done what she can to prepare herself. Now, I think it's important to note here that Esther didn't wake up one morning and decide that she was going to barge in on the king and plead for the lives of her people. No, she planned it out carefully. She laid her groundwork, she did her homework, and then she took a risk. And that, I believe, is the secret of doing God's will. Have you ever been to a circus and watched the trapeze artists doing their thing? You know, they fly through the air with the greatest of ease, and they look so graceful up there. And usually there's a young slip of a girl who's hanging onto the hands of a fellow who's, you know, got his legs over, he's hanging upside down, he's got his legs over the crossbar of the trapeze, and they're swinging, you know, up in space. And there's another guy on the other side who's doing something similar. And they get their momentum going faster and faster, higher and higher, until finally they come together, they position themselves exactly where they want to be, they come together, and then something happens. Something that makes you hold your breath or gasp with excitement. That little slip of a girl hanging onto that guy's hands, she lets go of him. She lets go of the hands of that guy that she's holding on to, and for a few sickening moments, she's just flying through space. She's between the two trapezes. The one that she's let go of moves away, and she's just flying through space. And if she's especially clever or cheeky, she'll even perhaps do a half turn or a somersault. And then something happens again. Before you even realise what she's done, she finds herself grasped by the hands of the second trapeze artist. She's safely in his grip, and the act is completed. And that's exactly what we do when we move from knowing God's will to doing God's will. There must come a moment, we reach a point in time when we have to do what that little girl on the trapeze does. God requires us to let go of our security, our comfort zone, our safety net, and to trust Him to be there for us. God requires us to take a risk for Him. And every time you say yes to God and decide that you are going to step out in faith and follow His leading in your life, you will be required to take a risk. You have to take that step of letting go and trusting God. God wants to stretch us, to get us out of our comfort zones, up off our couches. So often I think as Christians we toy with the idea of doing something that we know to be the right thing, but we just swing around on our trapeze backwards and forwards, not being willing to take the plunge and let go. But that's what we have to do. That's faith. Well, does this mean that we have a blind faith? Do we just rush in with blind foolhardiness and expect God to come to our rescue when things go pear-shaped? No. God has given us the gift of common sense, the ability to reason, and he expects us to use it wisely. Every time we're faced with a weighty decision, we should weigh up the pros and the cons and assess the risk. John Donne said, "Reason is our soul's left hand, faith is her right." Isn't that good? Reason is our soul's left hand, faith is her right. Esther prepared herself as best she could before presenting herself before the king. When Joshua was planning his invasion of the promised land, he prepared carefully for it. He sent in his spies to do the groundwork, the reconnaissance. He wanted to suss out the enemy's strengths and weaknesses. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, "Righto, chaps, today we're going to take Canaan." No, it didn't work like that. Nor did David, the shepherd boy David, wake up one morning and decide that he was going to take out a giant that day. No, God had been preparing David for that moment in his life for years. But at the end of the day, after all the preparation had been done and the plans laid and the homework done, all of these great heroes of faith have one thing in common. They were prepared to let go of the trapeze in order to reach their goal. And God will require the same thing of you and me. No one can do it for you. Do your homework, assess the risk, determine your own aptitude for the task, as we saw last week, then let go of your securities. Place your hand in the hand of God and step out in faith. Well, does this mean that we can never fail once having trusted God? No, it doesn't mean that. The trapeze artist has a safety net below her, and she knows that she can never really be hurt if she falls, and sometimes they do fall. But regretfully, there are no such assurances for the Christian. There are no guarantees in this life. But I think the important thing to consider at this point is, how do we define failure? And I think it's essential to remember always that God does not define success and failure the same way that we do. B.C. Forbes said this, "He who has faith has an inward reservoir of courage, hope, confidence, calmness, and assuring trust that all will come out well, even though to the world it may appear to come out most badly." Last week we read those verses from Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not fall headlong, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Verse 23 is a wonderful assurance of God's promise to guide and lead the person who is desiring to follow God. But then we come to verse 24, and it seems to stand in stark contradiction to verse 23. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down. Not if he falls. But it's almost as if it's a foregone conclusion that failure will happen. No matter, the psalmist assures us, the Lord's hand will uphold him. No assurance of certain victory here, but the promise of God's abiding love and protection and restoration. Jesus himself told his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble. But don't worry," Jesus said, "take heart. I have overcome the world. I'm telling you this so that in me you may have peace." Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And by God's grace, the stumbling blocks in our path become stepping stones by which we can move forward. Lady Julian of Norwich, the medieval mystic, penned these immortal words, which you have probably heard: all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Now, these words are not some Christian mantra or chant that we use like an incantation to ward off disaster. Rather, they are a Christian's profession of faith in a faithful God who is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Well, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, we find an interesting reference to faith, and this is made by Jesus himself. Matthew 17, verse 20, "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." I was confused for many, many years about these verses. I couldn't understand the relevance of the mustard seed. What's the size of this tiniest of seeds, which apparently represents all the faith that I need to accomplish anything, got to do with anything? I just didn't get it. I knew I couldn't move a mountain. Did that mean that my faith was not even as big as this mustard seed? What was the matter with me? Well, the penny finally dropped for me. Koreans, the penny finally dropped just means that I finally understood. It became clear to me. About 4 years ago, I was 42 years of age. I was driving in the car listening to, of all things, a kids' song on a CD that we had bought for our boys. And it was a wonderful moment for me as I was driving along in the car, as I understood for the first time in my life this amazing truth. It's not the size of the mustard seed that's important. It's the size of God that matters. Can you see the difference? When I concentrate on the mustard seed, the size of my faith, then I'm taking my eyes off God and I'm concentrating on me, what I can do, my abilities, my strengths, even my gifts. But I understood at that moment that it is God and God alone that will accomplish his purposes through me. I have no power in myself apart from God to accomplish anything for him. I wish that someone had explained the truth of that scripture much earlier in my life. Or if it was explained, then I certainly wasn't listening. In the story of David and Goliath, David was facing a problem. A big problem. A 3 metre high problem. That's big. But David knew one essential truth. God was bigger. "You come against me with the sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord." David was seeing with the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith allow us to rise above our circumstances and to see the bigger picture, where we want to be. When you're sitting on a tarmac at an airport waiting in the aeroplane to take off, you look out that little window that they give you and you can't see very much, can you? You can see a bit of the tarmac and perhaps the, what's it called? The building over there where the terminal, thank you. But you can't see very much at all. You're thinking, well, Are we going to get there? You know. But then the plane taxis down and takes off, and something amazing happens. The horizon magically opens out before you, and all of a sudden you can see to a great distance. And those pilots sitting up in front of the aeroplane in the cockpit, they can see where they want to be going. When they're sitting on the ground, they can't see very far at all, but then they rise above their immediate surroundings and they can see where they want to be. You see, we will always be discouraged and get bogged down if we can only see the immediate circumstances around us. Caleb and Joshua, alone of the 12 spies, could see the possibilities with the eyes of faith, whereas the other 10 could only see the immediate circumstances, and so they were discouraged. Esther knew exactly where she wanted to be and was prepared to do what it took to get there with God's help. But that's only part of the story. All three of the characters we've looked at this morning were required to do something. They all had to take a risk. David was a young boy when he took his risk. Caleb, an old man of 85 years. And Esther was a young, vulnerable girl who belonged to a despised minority race and who didn't even have the security of the law to support her. Martin Luther King challenged his followers with these words: "Faith is taking the first step, even when you don't see the whole staircase." Faith is taking the first step, even when you don't see the whole staircase. Just take the first step. And that reminds me of that wonderful verse from Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." As long as we stand still, the path ahead will remain in darkness. But as we step out in faith, God's light moves ahead with us, one step at a time. And we're able to see clearly to take the next step. And sometimes we can only ever see one step ahead at a time, but that's enough. Just take the step. Last week, Peter Davies shared this thought with me after the service. He said, "A seagoing vessel is fitted out with all sorts of navigational equipment, but all of that equipment, and it's very expensive equipment, it's all useless while the vessel is tied up at the wharf. It's only as the boat begins to move away from the shore that the navigational equipment becomes of any use." Well, can I close with these words from Martin Luther? And if I had to condense everything that we've looked at today into one sentence, this would be it. Martin Luther: "Faith is a living and unshakable confidence, a belief in God so assured that a man would die 1,000 deaths for its sake." Perhaps that's the definition of faith that we've been looking for. If Luther was right, then could it be, perhaps, that this thing, faith, is the single most powerful force that this world has ever known and will ever know? A force so formidable that we can compare it with the splitting of an atom, a tiny thing with the potential to unleash enormous power, the mustard seed that can move mountains. Esther was prepared to die for her faith. Caleb laid everything on the line for God, and David was willing to take his own life into his own hands. In a moment we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we'll be considering what it meant for Jesus to do the will of the Father. Can I leave you with this question this morning? What am I prepared to do? Well, we're going to sing now that song, Have Faith in God. And while the musicians are coming up, we'll just take a sneak preview at next week. We're going to be looking at the story of a man in Scripture who desperately wanted to know God's will, but who went about it all the wrong way. When it came to the crunch, this character had a real problem with the doing part. Now, I wonder, I'd like to give you some homework. Yes, I'd like to give you some homework. I wonder if during the course of this week you can't find 15 or 20 minutes to read through Judges chapter 6. I can guarantee you that if you find the time to do that, your understanding of next week's sermon will be greatly enhanced. Okay? Judges chapter 6. That's your homework for the week. Thank you.